Please turn with me in your Bible then to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, as we resume our verse-by-verse study through the epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, reading from God's holy word. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you enlightened and enabled? We need to define those terms. Walter Williams says we must have working definitions of the terms that we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. Enlightenment, what is that? Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, it is spiritual understanding. It is to have our eyes open. Luke 24, 16, their eyes were restrained and they did not know Jesus. Luke 24, 31, their eyes were opened and they knew Jesus. Enlightenment is illumination, the application of God's revealed word to our hearts so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What does that mean? You and I know nothing at all of spiritual things unless God gives it to us. Look at Peter, Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Second, enablement. What does enablement mean? Enablement means an empowering. Power means, the simplest definition is the ability to do something. That's Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power in which you and I are born again, in which we believe in Jesus. Unless we're in Christ, we know that we can do nothing. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Howard Hendricks says the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible because it's supernatural. What's the context here? Why are these words here, these two words, enlightenment, enablement, so important, so necessary? Because when you and I look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul has two extensive prayers. The first prayer is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. That's the prayer for enlightenment. The prayer for enlightenment. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, Paul cites all those great doctrines, those blessings that are ours in Christ, such as election, adoption, and redemption. And then he prays that we see, are illumined, that our eyes are open, that we have understanding of what those doctrines are, the indicatives, what God has already done for us in Christ. And then he comes now to the prayer here at the end of chapter 3, which is a prayer for enablement and empowering. And we see in chapters 2, 1 through 10, we are raised and seated on the throne with Christ. We who were dead in sins, now we're alive, and spiritually we've already been raised, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, he says, we're reconciled and seated with Christ. the enmity that was between us and God, and the separation between us and God, and the enmity between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile, between the Jew and us, and the separation between the Jew and us, it's all been done away with in Christ. Through his shed blood, that middle wall of separation has been done away with. Now there's no more enmity or separation. There's reconciliation. There's peace. No more war between the parties. And you and I, to understand this, we need spirit illumination. These great doctrines are foundational to our Christian life, and we delight in them. As Christians, we know what we know. 1 John 3:2, hereby we do know what we know. And it's not just knowing about God, but it's knowing God. Because of those great truths that we know, there's an intimacy of relationship with God, a personal, intimate relationship with God. This prayer of enlightenment, the prayer followed then by a prayer for enablement, we need to know that to be enlightened without being enabled is not to be a Christian at all. John Calvin said, doctrine is known by its fruit. When we've been enlightened as to God's truths, you and I must walk in its light. We can only do that through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They are to make a difference in our life, these doctrines. As we get in chapter 4 through 6, we get into practice, and it begins with a worthy walk. What is a worthy walk? Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 is followed by the duty in chapters 4 through 6. J. Gresham Machen says, doctrine begets life. R.C. Sproul says, doctrine and life, life and doctrine, they're inexorably joined together, and you can't separate what God has joined together. We ask ourselves, do we know the truth, and are we practicing the truth? Unless we have both, we are not true believers in Jesus. We see also in this prayer the unity of the triune God. Each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're active in all things. We can go through every doctrine in the Scripture. You think of the resurrection of Jesus, Acts 5:30, God raised him up. John 10:17, 18, Jesus raised himself up. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it's the Spirit who raised Jesus up. Even though in Scripture a particular verse may emphasize one member of the Trinity, remember, they're all active together in all works that are done. We see that here in this prayer of enablement as to our progressive Christian walk. A.W. Tozer has an article I've read this last week called The Forgotten One, and that's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We as Baptists, we tend to forget the Holy Spirit. And I think over time it's been a reaction because of the hallelujah churches, the charismatic churches, where they overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the other two members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit told me this and this. And as if they've got ongoing revelation that goes on and on. They're being struck by the Spirit, and they have a second blessing. Unless you speak in tongues, you know, you're not a victorious Christian, and this upper-level Christian, you're just a lower Christian. And they overemphasize the Holy Spirit, and they get into biblical error. We in the church are all baptized in the Spirit at the new birth, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, we are all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then we all receive all of the Spirit, but we require a daily filling of the Spirit. And why is that? Because of the sin that still remains. In Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Spirit. So you and I need to pray that we'll be controlled by the Spirit every day, filled with him. Pleroo in the Greek means to be controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. God is sovereign over the ends, but he's also sovereign to the means to the ends. And that's where prayer comes in for you and I. Prayer is the recognition, Howard Hendricks says, that our need of God is not partial, but it's total, total. Remember Paul when he came to saving faith in Jesus. Ananias says, how will I recognize him? God told him, he is praying, Acts 9:11. Prayer is the kind of constant reminder of divine causality. Give us this day our daily bread. Blaise Pascal said that. And my prayer for us this day is that God would give us both spiritual enlightenment and spiritual enablement, that you and I would see that all that God has done for us in Christ, it must be then the basis for the imperatives in you and I living that life of Christ. Our formal creed, what we believe, is worthless unless we have a working creed where we actually obey Jesus and walk in the light of His truth. And the only way that will happen is we acknowledge that without the Holy Spirit working in us, the triune God working in us, you and I can accomplish nothing. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in it, both to will and do His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. A life that professes Christ is not nearly so crucial as a life that possesses Christ and practices Christ. Only reality counts with God. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we look at the title today, Are You Enlightened and Enabled? The first point is the Spirit's empowering, verses 14 through 16. For this reason, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. So verse 14 now is a continuation of chapter 1. Everything that's transpired in verses 2 through 13 has been a parenthesis. And the reason is found in chapter 2. Each of us who in Christ, we're alive in Him. We're part of God's household. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and in the church we're being built together, a dwelling place of God in His Spirit. Paul thus prays for us to use the power that God provides for us who are in Christ. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees. Now what does that mean? Is that just a prayer posture? Or does that mean humble dependence on God? It means both. Both a prayer posture, and it signifies a humble dependence, an attitude of submission before God. Robert Dabney said this, prayer implies providence. Every time you and I pray, no matter what our beliefs in, whether Arminian, Calvinism, and all of this, whenever we pray, it implies providence. God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing all His creatures and all their actions. God is in control of everything. You might make a note in your Bible in verse 14, I've put it in brackets, of our Lord Jesus Christ is not in the best manuscripts. So I put that in brackets. Paul says here, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. The Father. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9, what? Our Father which art in heaven. As Christians, you and I call God Father because of our adoption in Christ. We are in Christ. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Father is the Creator. All people are the creation of God, but only us who are in Christ, only us, we are the ones who are the children of God, the adopted children of God. There is an intimacy of relation between us and God. He is indeed our Father. We are His children. We must remember this, though. Privilege begets obligation. That's a privilege we have to call Him Father, but you and I need to obey the Father. I love the illustration that Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish theologian, gives. One day, the Queen Mother, Queen Elizabeth, had the royal children before her, and she was heading for a royal obligation. And the royal butler, who was waiting by the royal limousine, overheard the royal mother say to the royal children, children, royal children, royal manners. You and I, as the adopted children of Jesus Christ, must act as the children of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We ask ourselves, who does this family include? Family in the Greek is patria. It refers to all the particular descendants of a particular patriarch. The whole Jewish nation traced its roots back to who? Abraham. In John 8:33, they thought that they were the children of God. They were headed to heaven simply because of their physical descent from Father Abraham. They said, we're all the patria, the family of Abraham. And Jesus said that isn't true. God is able, even of the stones, to make children of Abraham. It's got to put faith in Jesus that gets you to the Father. I think this refers here to the church universal. I think it refers to the saints that are alive on earth now, and it refers also to the saints who are in heaven right now. Hebrews 12, 22 and 24, we are worshiping here right now. The saints are worshiping before the throne in heaven, and actually our worship here now is preparation for the worship in heaven, and we are joined together spiritually in that regard already. My mother and father-in-law had six children. I say had six children. Five are still alive. One died at age 52, the oldest daughter, Judy, from cancer. And I'll never forget my mother and father-in-law when you asked them, how many children do you have? They said six. Five on earth and one in heaven. I think of Yatu and Babli. How many children do you have? We have four children. We have three on earth and we have one in heaven. Friends, that's the church universal. We are joined forever spiritually, saints here and saints above. And someday, for all of us who are in Christ, there is a reunion, isn't there? We'll all be together around the throne. And we ask ourselves, does this family then also include the angels in heaven? Some scholars say yes, because if you look at Revelation 4 and 5, that's the greatest scene there is in heaven, and it's the holy angels there are worshiping before the throne with all the saints in glory. They're all singing God's praises there in heaven together. And we know they're called sons of God in Scripture before the creation. The sons of God shouted for joy in Job 38:7. In 1 John 3:1, we are also called the sons of God. But friends, I'm inclined to say no. It doesn't include the angels. And why do I say that? Because of our context here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, who is being addressed? The church is being addressed. And the church is being addressed, the household of God. And who's the household of God? Those who have sins forgiven them through the shed blood of Jesus and are united to Christ in regeneration. We know from Hebrews 2:16, the angels are outside the purvey of salvation. Jesus came to the aid of humans. He didn't come to the aid of angels. How do we become part then of that family of God? We become part of that family of God again by adoption through that shed blood of Jesus, his cross work. And how is that brought about? In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his riches of grace. We sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain. What? Cleansed with his blood. Join ears with Jesus as we travel his sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. It does not teach the universal brotherhood of man. Liberals teach that, and that is heresy. That is heresy. We pray to our Father who art in heaven, Matthew 6:9. But Jesus looked at the unbelieving Jews and he said what? In John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. There's two kingdoms, there's two kings. Jesus, Satan. Who is your king today? You are a member of which kingdom? There's only two. There's only two. Paul prays that believers would receive certain gifts out of the infinite riches of God's glory. And God's glory then refers to his character, his perfections, his attributes. The song when Amy first got leukemia, was given to me by a friend of mine who died of cancer. It's always meant a lot to me. He giveth more grace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His faith has no measure. His grace has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Philippians 4:19, Paul says to the Philippian believers, my God will supply all your needs according to what? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. The riches of his glory, they're infinite, and they are meant for us as believers. Just think, Ephesians 1:12, we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. He has tied his glory to our good. The end of verse 16, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see, that power of Christ is already in us. Through regeneration, it's already there. His Spirit indwells us in the inner man. You know what's so sad? And I put myself here as well as each one of us. It's so sad that you and I so often fail to see the full power of God working in our lives because we don't realize the power and the glory of God that is available to us. James 4:2 says what? You receive not because you ask not. He's tied his glory to our good. We need to ask in all humility before him. And because we don't, we suffer, the church suffers. John MacArthur gives the illustration. There's a certain rich English eccentric. His name was Julian Ellis Morris. He liked to dress like a tramp. And he'd sell razor blades and soap and shampoo door to door during the day. And then after the day's work, he'd return to his beautiful mansion, put on his tuxedo. And then he'd have his chauffeur drive him to one of the most expensive restaurants in his limousine. Sometimes he'd catch a flight to Paris and spend the evening there. How many of us as Christians, we live like Mr. Morris? We spend the day to day, live lives in a spiritual poverty, and only occasionally do we enjoy the vast riches of God's glory that the Heavenly Father has given us in Christ. C.S. Lewis says, we're in his Weight of Glory, says we're like ignorant children. We go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far, far too easily pleased. Are you enlightened and enabled? The first point is the Spirit's empowering. The second point is the Spirit's indwelling, verses 17 through 19. Here's the second petition now at the beginning of verse 18. All the petitions, and there's four of them here, I've circled them, the that's. The first petition was verse 16. The second one is in verse 17. And then there's the third one in verse 17. And then there's the fourth one in verse 19. So now the verse 17 begins the second petition Paul makes in his prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the only place, friends, in Scripture that states specifically that Christ dwells in our hearts. And they're perfect tense in the Greek, which means it happened in the past, it continues in the future, and there's no break. There's no break. And Paul uses mixed metaphors here from agriculture and masonry that say the same thing of being in Christ. What is meant by the heart? Heart. That's the center of our being. Paul is saying here that God, Christ, should be at the very center of our lives. The word dwell in the Greek is katoikio. It refers to a permanent abode, a permanent dwelling place, a permanent home, not a temporary one. It's the abode of a master in his house, not the temporary lodging of a traveler who's going from point A to point B, so he stays at a motel for a night and then leaves. No, this is a permanent abode. For us who are in Christ, there's a permanent abode. He takes a permanent residence in us forever and ever. And that's accomplished by faith. That's God's gift to us. And then you and I exercise it. And faith is that channel of grace that that connects us to Christ. It's inseparable. It's the channel of grace that unites us to Christ. That's faith. And remember, Christ is the object of our faith. And subjectively, our faith is what? We put our trust in him, the object of our faith. How awesome that Christ would desire to save us by his shed blood and then unite himself to us in regeneration and then indwell us permanently, not just as Savior, but Lord, and what? To make us his home. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Look at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. That you become rooted and grounded in love. There's the third petition. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and the depth and the height. Normally, we speak in three dimensions, don't we? Well, Paul cites four here. And I got a kick out of the commentators I read. They don't know why would Paul cite four. Four, friends, is the Jewish number of universalism. It's just like in the tribulation in Revelation 7:1, when God stops the four winds, east, west, north, south, universally, four winds. All winds stopped during the tribulation. So what does Paul mean here? Paul wants us to know that Christ's love is complete. It's over all things. It surpasses all knowledge. And the love here is uniquely Christian love, agape love. It's a self-sacrificing love that puts the interests of others before our own. And where was agape love first and foremost demonstrated? At the cross. At the cross of Jesus. God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so 1 John 4:19, you and I love because he first loved us. And it's so remarkable when you look at John 17:23. Is that God loves Christ just as he loves us. He loves us just as he loves Christ. The same degree of love. It's unbelievable. It is truly marvelous. And you and I need to know that love, not just spiritually, but experientially. And that will only happen in you and I as we recognize in and of ourselves we can't know it, but it's only through God's Spirit directing us into truth. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. That guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned all his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Are you enlightened and enabled? 2 points, the Spirit's empowering, the Son's indwelling, and the third point is the Father's filling. Look at the end of verse 19, verses 20 and 21. The fourth and last petition, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is meant here by fullness? And the theme here of this last petition is growth into fullness. What does he mean by fullness? If it's objective, it refers then to God's surpassing grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, that he might make known the riches of his grace that he's given to us. God's goodness to us on account of Christ, as Martin Luther defines God's grace. But if it's subjective, it means the fullness which God is himself. Colossians 2, 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what does that mean? That means all of his glory, perfections of God are in Christ. It's all in Christ. And so what he says here is that the fullness of God, that we may be filled with it. That preposition there is eis in the Greek. And you'll notice it says with. But in my Bible, and you might want to do this in your Bible, in verse 19, write the word to above there. To above it. That you may be filled to all the fullness with God. That's our goal in life, isn't it? Isn't that the standard that we want to strive for? It's like Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father's imperfect, Jesus says. Or in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, as is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that's the standard then that you and I strive for, to be filled with all his holiness, to be filled with all his attributes and his glory, those communicable attributes of his. That prayer looks forward to our home in heaven when we're glorified. Then we'll truly be like Christ, won't we? What is Paul saying here? His prayer is that you and I would become like Christ. Galatians 4:19, Paul says that he's striving with those Christians there in Galatia, till Christ be formed in them. Christ be formed with them. Here you could say, till you are filled with the fullness of God. We're going to sing, to be like Jesus, my desire to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. Is that your heart's desire today? Verse 20 and 21, there's a doxology, there's a benediction. It's a song of praise, glory, and triumph in Jesus. We've used it many times, haven't we, at Grace Baptist for our benediction, and we'll use it again today. Beni in the Greek means well, and diko means to speak. So it means to speak well, to bless, to bless. Paul Hart's desire for those indwelt by Christ, you and I, was that God's blessing of enablement, empowering to become like Christ, would become reality in us, that we'd be immersed in Christ's love and be controlled by Christ to exhibit His fullness, His character. Are you enlightened and enabled? 3 points this morning. Spirit's empowering, the Son's indwelling, and the Father's filling. You'll notice in this benediction, now to Him who is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's a progression there. There's a progression. As you work through that, now unto Him, and then now unto Him who is able, now unto Him who is able to do, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask or think. There's a progression. Why is that progression there? It's hyperbole. It's there to increase our wonder and amazement at God for all that He is able to do. Remember, the simplest definition of power is the ability to do something. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you and I can ask or think. Why? Because of who He is. His omnipotence is infinite. His mercy is omnipotent. His grace is, and we can go on and on. Every one of His attributes is infinite. They are measureless. They are boundless. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, you having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. James 4:2 again, we have not. Why? Because we ask not. How many of us are paupers in our Christian life because we do not pray according to what Christ has already done for us? The blessings we already have in Christ that are ours. A.W. Tozer again in his essay, The Forgotten One, he says this of the Holy Spirit. And remember, when it comes to the Trinity, like our redemption, God authors it. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, Jesus accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. But they're all acted together. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is often the one that's cited for applying, then, God's blessings to us. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. Listen. Our neglect of the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity has serious consequences. For doctrine is dynamite. It must have emphasis sufficiently sharp before its power is released. The doctrine of the Spirit is buried dynamite. Its power awaits discovery by the church. May we know the truths here of these prayers. And may we pray these prayers. And may God, who has tied His glory then to us, answer our prayers so that the power that is already ours in Christ, all the blessed ours, may be seen in us before each other and before a watching world. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the prayers of Paul that are included here under the inspiration of Your Spirit. May they guide our prayers. And may those prayers be guided, dear Heavenly Father, by Your word of truth. May we know what we know as believers. May we be people of the word. May we be in Your word. May we know the blessings that are ours in Christ, the inheritance we have in Him, the power that resides in us already. May we know those indicatives. And in light of that, may we know Your imperatives, Your commands, how we should then live. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we live it in the power of Your indwelling Spirit in us, enabling us, empowering us to let light, Christ's light shine before a watching world. We pray this all in Jesus' name and to Your glory. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 258.